of God. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. As I mentioned to you, the one overarching purpose of that veil, we find, if you would please join me in the book of Exodus at chapter 26, was to obstruct. Exodus 26, verse number 31 and the verses that follow. Now understand that that before sin, however long it was from the time Adam was created till he sinned, don't have any idea what the timeline would be, was that God really delighted in fellowshipping with His creatures that changed with sin. And effectively, for hundreds of years, God would no longer venture into fellowship with His creatures in an unobstructed, inobscure manner as He had once. But now all that's coming to an end. Instructions are given to Moses to build the wilderness tabernacle. And we read in verse 31, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of chittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon the four sockets of silver." Please notice that this curtain was not going to touch anything of the ground. None of the wood. It was all overlaid with things of value. Very significant it would be. In verse 33, "Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall," and there's a key word now in verse 33, "shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." So please understand that there, at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, there God would meet with His people. But it had to be on God's terms. No man can see God and live. And so let me refresh your memory from some things that I've told you in the past about the encampment of the Israelites in those years. If you can envision these pews as amounting to the 12 tribal encampment areas for the people of Israel, and then understand the construction of the wilderness tabernacle to be in the center, if I can put it this way, right in the center of everything. And so when you figure low gauge estimate of the number of people in Israel at the time to be 2 million minimum, that was a massive encampment all surrounding the wilderness tabernacle. And as I understand it, and once had it explained to me, that the openings of the tent doors all would be facing in to the tabernacle. When God would determine that this place was where they were going to camp, and the tabernacle would be erected, and all of the tents of all of the tribes in their particular assigned tribal allotments would establish their homes. Every tent opening would face that tabernacle. And so that they would have opportunity to see, to look into the place where God has chosen to meet with His people. For once again, God would delight to meet with His people. And here, inside that Ark of the Covenant, after it was all erected with all of the boards and the coverings and made able to withstand the elements, There in the back part of that tabernacle was the holiest of all. There on the mercy seat, God would dwell in the midst of His people once again. And it would require that only one person out of all of the entire Israelite encampment would actually be authorized to enter into that place, and only once a year, and only if the man would have blood for himself, his family, and blood sufficient for the entire group of Israelites, which he would sprinkle over the mercy seat. Once a year, obstructed as though it would be, it was a return again where God was in the midst of his people, where God delights to be. But that veil presented an obstacle. Keep in mind now the significance of what we read in Matthew 27. On the occasion where the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost, no man took his life from him. He voluntarily and at a precise moment brought it to an end himself. And when he did that, on that occasion, was when that veil was torn from the top to the bottom in the midst of it. And I want you to understand that even Luke says that it was torn in the midst. And you say, well, is that all really that important? Well, if you think that it could have been torn in another place, maybe on the side, so that people could have at least peeked in. But no, it was down the middle and removed so that all the obstruction previously presenting themselves to the nation of Israel removed. Now there's a lot of blessed devotional symbolism, but for our purpose to begin with, the purpose of the veil, as we read in Exodus chapter 26, was to obscure the glory of God. They knew He was there, but they were not permitted to approach Him in any casual or indifferent manner. It was to obscure the glory of God, and that for their own welfare. Now, there is a second point to consider. In Leviticus chapter 16, if you would turn there, let me make some comments on the priestly officialism, can I say that way? In Leviticus chapter 16, and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. Two sons of Aaron dared to approach God in the wrong way, at the wrong time, with wrong motive, and paid the consequence. Verse 2 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times, just any old time, into the holy place. Now here was the man designated by God, his tribe, to be the priestly officials. They were the ones who were going to be in charge of the sacrificial economy on behalf of the people of Israel, a human mediator, Aaron. And the instructions he has is he's not to come at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark that, and here's a good reason why not to do that, that he die not. Now, just sit back in your seat there for a minute and think about that for a minute. Even Aaron is not permitted to come into the presence of God inappropriately under the pain and penalty of death. I want to say to you that if that veil is still stitched up, if that veil had never been rent, the same qualification would be laid upon you and me under the same penalty. How significant was it then that Christ should die and on that occasion facilitate the severing of that veil that barred access to a thrice holy God? All through the course of the lesson, when I was preparing, I had to continually ask myself the question, just for instructional purpose, and I do the same for you tonight. What does your prayer life mimic? What does it portray? Does your prayer life portray a stitched up veil? Or does your prayer life picture, in essence, unfettered access to God that you willingly, delightfully engage in? Here's the priestly officialism here. And we go on and we can see further that he's not to come in at any time except that one on that one occasion, because God says, I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now remember, God had a very unique way of directing his people by the light of his presence. Can I say that way? Just by the light of his presence. You know what he does? He still does the same thing today for you and me by the light of his presence. I heard years ago, and I think it was Dr. Rembert Carter in college, one time made this comment. He was teaching a course on Baptist distinctives. And I don't remember all of the goings on in that particular class, but one statement he made in this one particular class stuck with me and has stuck with me all these years when he said, do you realize that some churches can meet from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, fundamental regular Baptist churches like our own, and other churches akin to us who love the same Lord as we do, they can meet from week to week to week, and if the Spirit of God were suddenly to leave them, they would never know He was gone. I'm thinking, how could that be? You backpedal into this time era, and God led the nation by the light of His presence. Whenever it was that He moved, well, then the priests, those charged with the reassembly and the packing and the carrying of that wilderness tabernacle on their shoulders, would move until the light of His presence stopped. And where it stopped, they would reassemble the tabernacle. The encampment would again spread out, just like it was supposed to, with the doors all facing in. And they would remain there and would not dare move on their own until God, by the light of His presence, moved the camp. Now, over in verses 12 and verses following, Leviticus 16, again, look at verse 11. There's a word that keeps appearing up in here because it's very important that the man, the priestly official, must himself be pure, free from sin. So we have an Aaron. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for... I get the idea that Aaron, in order to be an effective priest, first himself had to be cared for morally. He dare not come, even though he was the divine appointee, he dare not come into that Holy of Holies without blood for himself. Then it goes on to say, and this is very moving to me, verse 12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense. When I stop to think about that, my mind goes right back to the book of Revelation, where incense is depicted as akin to the prayers of the saints. And when I see what he does here with it, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony that he, what? For what reason does he do this? That he die not. You know, when somebody facetiously asks you, say, are you on praying ground? It harkens back to this. Don't pray if you're not on praying ground is the message. Or more applicable in our day is, if you're not on praying ground, you might as well be quiet. And in verse 14, he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat. Oh, by the way, what significance is there in the eastward? I'm just going to take a wild guess here. This is a wild guess. If I'm wrong, tar and feather me and ship me out of town. Eastward. And it goes hand in hand with a gospel song that is frequently sung on certain occasions. Just outside the eastern gate. How's that thing go? Can somebody help a brother out here? How's that song go? What's the line of that? Just outside the eastern. Oh, I'll meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning. And then it goes from there how? Over there. I think of that song, and then I think of a reference, and I'm taking a wild guess again. I'm thinking of a reference that talks about the advent of the Lord and that easterly direction. Am I with it or not? Or am I off the beam here? Can some of you scholars help out the brother? They'll come to me tonight, tomorrow, and if it does, I'll write it down and share it with you. But in any event, can I get some help here or not? Well, okay. Just put the time out on that. We'll get back to it. I told you I'm thinking, wild here. He shall take the blood of the bullock, sprinkle with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. So there's priestly officialism. The ministry of one man for the mass of people. And before he can be effective involved, he must himself be pure. Now all this serves as a shadow or a type of something more grand to come. And from here we would go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, if you would please take a look there. Hebrews chapter 9. And we have an explanation again of what we've just been reading in part at verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, what we've just been talking about, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, in that first tabernacle, we're talking the holy place, where the other furniture was at. You had the table of showbread. You had the golden candlestick. And was there any maintenance involved in the golden candlestick? What were they required to do with that to keep the light there in that enclosed area? Keep oil. Does the song come to mind? Get my oil in my lamp. Keep it burning. Keep it burning. What kind of oil did it have to be? Or oils, they say. Olive oil, pure, beaten, olive oil. And that was part of the priestly attendant. And then the showbread, the table of the showbread. Was there any maintenance on that? Had to be there all the time. Was it allowed to get stale? No, it had to be fresh bread. Now, there's a whole, without getting a whole, going down the rabbit trails, either left or right of this, there's a whole lot of beautiful symbolism that has to do with devotion and fellowship with God. All that he desired for his people. Keep in mind what this whole tabernacle arrangement is showing us. God desires and delights in fellowship with his people. And he must be in the center of it. For in that encampment, God's presence right there in the camp where he was fixed is the hub of it all. And so when it's your life and my life, can we say with equal certitude that the very presence of God is the hub of my life? And I just as much delight in him and joy in his presence there as he does in me. The incense, yes. Yes, where did the fire come from, by the way? And where what would the ashes be made up from? Yeah, I'll tell you what, it's all so nicely, beautifully woven together. If you just stop and think about every one of those pieces of furniture and the function of the priest, and all leading up again to being in the presence of God. Yes. So you have here, verse 7, he went into the second, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Now, if the veil is still there, that's good enough. There's no sense looking forward to being in the presence of the God if it's only once a year we get to do that. But this high priest, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while, as the first tabernacle was yet standing, while the tabernacle was still up and the veil was still hung, the way into the holiest of holy, the Holy of Holies, was not yet. Now, when Christ yielded up the ghost on Mount Calvary, and the earthquake took place, and the rock slides occurred, and the rocks divided, the veil rent in two. Giant, significant change in the way God would dispense his economy with his creature. No longer, long story short, no longer would it be required that a human mediator enter in behind the curtain on my behalf to make atonement for my sins. No longer would it be necessary, now that the veil was torn in two, for animal sacrifices. For the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves could never take away sin. No longer necessary. But if that old veil is still there, then the game is still on. And we still need a human priest. We still need a human mediator. We still must obtain blood from some source to appease our God, because he is a holy God, and the priest himself couldn't go into his presence lest he die without blood. But the scriptures tell us in Matthew 27:51 and Luke 23:45 that the veil was rent in the midst. And now the obscurity, now all of the obstruction, all of the Old Testament officialism cleared away. Cleared away. And the pathway into the presence of God, the pathway of prayer, is cleared. What are we emboldened to do now? I mean, I try to think or get into the mind of what Aaron or the high priest that would follow in his train were thinking on the came to the Day of Atonement. I try to get into their mind. What would they be thinking? Here I go on the Day of Atonement. Do I have everything I need? Do I have the blood in my hand? And I'm about ready to go behind that curtain into the very presence of God. And if I don't do this right, if I miss something, or if I forget something, and I enter into his presence inappropriately, I'm dead. I'm dead. But are we not now? I mean, do you suppose that when on the Day of Atonement came, he was so excited, so fired up, that he quick got the blood off the animal, off the altar, and hustled in through the holy place, ran back to the curtain, flung that old curtain back, and rushed in there with joy and excitement? Do you suppose that was the way, or do you think maybe, just maybe, that he very tentatively, reverently approached that curtain, knowing what was behind there and what awesome responsibility now would be his? And in there he goes. Were there any provisions made for his extraction should he die in there? Yeah, I mean, there were no exceptions. There are no exceptions to the right way into the presence of God. Now keep in mind, it is said today that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. There are no exceptions into the presence of God. Only one way is acceptable. Now if that sounds harsh in a pluralistic society in which we live, so be it. But that's the way it is. Jesus Christ is the only way into the presence of God. And what a great thing it is when you consider the application to the saint and it comes to prayer time. We are exhorted in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 to come not timidly, but boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, grace, and to help in time of our need. For there we understand that our great high priest has already, in all of his purity, in all of his grandeur, entered in to for us on our behalf. And we do not need fear now, but come boldly into the presence of God and offer up our prayers. Nothing to fear. Nothing whatever to fear. And so, a lot of things have changed. And a lot of things did change on that day at Mount Calvary when Christ yielded up the ghost and that curtain came down. Things changed there forever. Now, my friends, what do you do with the thing that bars you from prayer? Do you realize that sin, whatever sin you may be harboring in your heart, prevents you from praying? If you countenance sin in your heart, God will not hear you. But what do you do when you are aware that it is there? Do you not have an advocate? Are you not invited to confess your sins, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? You have only to remember this, that any sin that you may be struggling with and you know bars your prayer life and keeps you from the presence of God in that sense, you bring it back to the cross. You bring your sin back to the cross. And there you lay it. For the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all your sin. And immediately, the pathway into the presence of God is opened wide. Made available to you and to me through the blood of Christ. So, think about this. I want to continue this line of thought when we meet again next week. But the purpose of that veil was singular. It was to divide, to prevent a barrier, to make an obstruction, to obscure the glory of God from the sight of the people. And then the priestly officialism was enacted so as to provide a way for the people once again to meet God on His terms, His way. I'm so glad that we don't have to go through all of the stuff that I read in the Old Testament when it comes to the regulations and the stipulations of the sacrificial system. It would blow me away. I don't care how many times you would do it, there would always be some thing left out. So let's bow together in prayer before we leave tonight. And I hope and pray that this will encourage you to bring your incense, so to speak, into the holy place. The veil now no longer makes obstruction for you.